Our New Testament lesson will be read from 1 John chapter 3. The letter of John is right ahead of the book of Revelation. You'll find the three letters of John near the end of the New Testament. We're at chapter 3, and the lectionary has the first seven verses for today. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then from Luke 24, and this will be where the sermon starts today, this passage. If you want to mark it for later, Luke 24, the end of the gospel, of verse 36. Hear God's word. And the matter they're talking about is the disciples on the road to Emmaus who have seen Jesus have come back now to report this. Verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." As far as the reading from God's holy, infallible word. I invite you to turn back in the scriptures to Luke 24, verse 36, where we'll start off with the passage, the introductory part of the sermon. We're also going to go to the letter at the halfway point, and we'll begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work within us. We know that you're going to be blessing your people now, and we pray that you would not pass us by, but that we might also each one receive a blessing with our Savior teaching us individually. We ask, Lord, now that the words that are spoken would be faithful and honoring to you, with the end result of faith, that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Friday of this week, my wife and I were in Sioux Center, Iowa. We were asked by our grandkids on FaceTime. They showed up a colored invitation homemade for us to come down for Grandparents' Day, so that was rather hard to resist. And we also had an invitation to go to a concert that our oldest grand our grandson was part of in the evening. And so we got to see both families. On Saturday, we went to Sioux Falls to see our other family that we hadn't seen at Easter. And I was packing the car out Saturday morning and ended up in a discussion with a neighbor. She was working on the landscaping next to the driveway. And so when I came out to pack the car, we had a conversation. And when she found out that I was a pastor, often when that happens, the conversation kind of turns a bit. And you may not be surprised to know that people that have some concerns or problems start to share them with you. And so I've been thinking about this conversation ever since it occurred. And as I also been thinking about our passage today, and I have to tell you that I just finished it up last night as a act of faith in making this trip. This lady was sharing with me her concern that her granddaughter was not attending church at the present time. And this really bothered her. And the reason for it was because she was a very talented athlete. And her daughter wanted her to get a good scholarship. And so she was on one of these traveling teams living in Sioux Falls. And the way Grandma talked about, they were going to Kansas City like every other weekend, and Minneapolis other times, and other faraway places. And it was like, wow, you're going to drive, 6 hours and get a motel room and spend your Sunday doing that and coming back home. But this was going on now. She goes to youth group, but she had given up her Sundays to be doing that. And it made me think about, why is it that we come to church on Sunday? Well, the gospel can be summarized very simply. I love this little summary, that Christ has died and Christ has risen. Christ will come again. And that's what we believe as Christians. Today we're in the season of Easter. This is what, Easter 3 or something like that in the lectionary calendar. And like the disciples 2,000 years ago, the church gathers for worship on the day of resurrection. Elsewhere it's called the Lord's Day. And so is this day important? Or is it not important? And what should we be doing on this day if we're followers of Christ? We see in Luke 24 and in our passages of the previous weeks that the disciples gathered together on the day of Easter and the week following. We're told in the New Testament to bring our offering on the first day of the week. Some churches, only a few of them, continue to worship on Saturday as an expression of obedience to the Ten Commandments, where originally the believers worshiped on Saturday, from Friday night until Saturday night, until you can see three stars on Saturday night. The evening and the morning were the first day, the seventh day. But Jesus rose again on the first day, and so we call this the Lord's Day. It's what the Bible calls the Lord's Day, and it's when the church gathered in the New Testament. And so we believe by example that we're to gather on this day. And also the tradition and history of the church was one of gathering on this day. And we do it in part because of the resurrection of Christ, that we're expressing the fact that he rose on this day. And so his first appearance in Luke 24, and we're going back to Easter now. Last week we were the week after Easter as the concluding part of the sermon. Now we're going to go back to Easter night. We see overlap with John's gospel here, that the resurrection of Christ had to be proven to the disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem. No doubt They were there just trying to regroup. You know, they'd gone through this terrible experience of the crucifixion, and then they hadn't processed the stories that the women brought of the empty tomb. And now the disciples on the road of Emmaus come and talk about the Lord's appearance and teaching. And now they're together in the room, and here Jesus appears to them. He himself stood among them and said to them, his first word, peace be with you. We know that is the standard greeting in Israel today, shalom, peace. But as we looked at last week, John's gospel repeats it and explains it a little bit. And what we have is peace with God because of what Christ has done. But they were troubled and they were startled. And so they needed this assurance. Everything is okay. Peace be with you. It's one of the favorite words of the church. Grace and peace to you. And we love those things. It's what our faith is about. And he challenged them to believe on the basis of his glorified body. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your mind? They're looking right at him. They just can't believe it. It's too wonderful. And he challenged them to believe their eyes. Why are doubts rising in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. Okay, what do they look for? Well, the scars of the cross. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. All right, so we look at the glorified body here of Jesus. We see it could be touched. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. So the glorified Jesus could be touched, and he had flesh and bones. Think about that. Hold that thought for later. Flesh and bones. The resurrected body. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? So, I mean, they're so amazed, but they have joy. Yeah. You know, they're starting to come around, starting to comprehend, and they have amazement. They just, you know, just, it's too good to be true. But Jesus was given some broiled fish, and he ate it. So he could eat food. You think about the promises of the Old Testament. God said, you know, a few weeks ago, on this mountain, I'm going to prepare a feast of the finest of meats and the finest of wines. I'm going to take away death. I want to be there for that. And we read about the glorified body. It can eat food. I think there's a scene in the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, where the ghost pirate captain, he takes whatever he's drinking, and he drinks it down, and it all flows out of him. You know, whatever is true about a ghost cannot eat food. And so here's Jesus, and he's proven to them, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he is his body, he's raised bodily. So, if, you know, people start to get confused about this and they try to confuse you about it. Don't go there. The Lord has told you what it means that he was raised from the dead. In verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So don't doubt it because you think, oh, that's too good to be true. God is able to fulfill his promise. He's able to do it. Now, he promises in Genesis, in other words, in the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He promised it in the Psalms. He promised it in the New Testament, in the prophetic writings, the writings of the prophets. In the Old Testament, he made these promises. Now, we make promises. We don't always carry them out. Hopefully, we intend to. Maybe something gets in the way. I know some people have promised all kinds of stuff, and I'm not sure they even believe it when they said it the first time. But if you're a Christian, you make a promise, you need to carry it out. And when God makes a promise, the Bible said he's faithful to all his promises. And so everything written of Christ, all God's promises in the scriptures, had to happen. That's what Jesus said. They must be fulfilled. And so he rose again. And it's there in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And the resurrection of Christ is at the foundation of our mission as Christians, what we're to be doing. We're to be making disciples. We're to be doing the mission work of bringing the gospel to other nations. And here's where we see it happening in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. So if you ever read the Old Testament, you said, you know, I don't get it. I don't understand it. That's kind of a sad thing. You know, if everybody around you understands something, you don't get it, that's not a good feeling. I was at a camp once, 20 years ago, or maybe longer. VeggieTales just came out, and Talent Night, and one of the churches, the girls of that church had the whole VeggieTales act down, one of their silly songs with Larry deals, and they did it such, they were so good at it, that the whole place was in stitches. They just, you know, it was hilarious. And afterward, one of the high school kids came up to me and he said, Floyd, he said, I didn't get it. What was that about? He didn't understand. Well, I mean, he didn't have any little kids, right? He didn't have anybody watching this stuff. And if he would have, he would have understood. Well, you're a Christian. God's given you his word. And you don't get it? Well, here's the key. The key is the resurrection of Jesus. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. All right, so at this point, if you get this, you will understand the story, the main story of the Old Testament. And you'll start to see these puzzle pieces come together. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So what do we read in the Bible? We read that the God's Son, the Christ, would suffer. Right away in Genesis 3 at the fall, the first, one of the earliest promises, that the snake would bite the foot of the one who would crush the serpent. The servant in Isaiah 53 would suffer. Rising from the dead on the third day. Well, you'd have to read Jonah and a few other places to see that. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. Now, a lot of churches aren't doing that today. A lot of churches are given a message, hey, you know, come as you are. Everyone's God's children, and it doesn't matter. You know, you believe this, and somebody else believes that, and you can believe whatever you want, and you come, and you don't have to change anything. Go on, and we find, here's what Jesus said, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. What does repentance mean? Repentance means when you have sorrow for sin. When you see your sin as it is, as a rebellion against God, and you hate that sin, and that sin grieves you, and you turn from it to God. Sorrow for sin. Read Psalm 51, you'll see it. And forgiveness of sins, you think about the relief of forgiveness when your loved one forgives you. When God forgives you and will not hold a single sin against you because Jesus died on the cross for your sins as you trust him. And he said, you are witnesses of these things. And so here are the disciples. They're the witnesses, and this is their proclamation. Okay, they gathered in 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Here we are today in Pollock, 2024, 2,024 years later, approximately. You know, the Latin AD, Anno Domini. Some people think it's after death. It means in the year of our Lord. In the year of our Lord 2024, here and as we're gathered, how does the resurrection affect us? Well, we see in 1 John 3, as John reflects on this, he was one of these disciples there that night. He was one who heard Jesus teach, and he was the one that had his mind open to understand the scriptures. And here is his opening thoughts here in chapter 3 at verse 1. That the resurrection of Christ affects us, our present existence, in this way. That we are to be amazed at our calling when we consider that we're given a title, the children of God. How great is the love the Father's lavished on us. That's not even a good translation. For some reason, the NIV dropped off this opening word, which is a word calling for attention. Behold, the love the Father's lavished on us, that we should be called the children of love of God. Just think about that. That we're called the children of God. Well, isn't everybody called a child of God? Well, John tells us in his gospel, to all who received Jesus, and many of them didn't, but to those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And that's our calling. And this is what John's talking about us. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world at this point is that system opposed to God. It could be in the media, it could be in the culture, it could be the a government as opposed to God. And that attack comes night and day. It's a system, it's in progress. And that's the world. We have three spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this designation is about the system opposed to God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Okay, so the world will not acknowledge this truth. The world will not acknowledge that Christians are the children of God. They're going to do everything they in their power to tear that down, to smear it, to say, well, how can that person be a Christian? They do this wrong, and so forth. But the designation is our reality, because John says, dear friends, now we are children of God. And it's because of Christ, because we're shown it by our faith in him. And Jesus teaches us, you know, when you think of God, don't just think of the man upstairs. You think of him as your heavenly Father. And you pray to them, to him as one who is given a great reverence. He's our Father in heaven. And he's also very intimate in the sense we can, just like we would approach a human father, with the assurance that we will be received and listened to. So we are, according to John, now we are the children of God. But he contrasts that with the future, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Okay, so our present state right now, you know, with all your aches and pains and whatever else you're dealing with, that's not going to go into the next age. Nor is your money, nor anything else from here, going to go over there. But the way you'll be in heaven has not yet been made known. There's going to be a big change coming for you if you're a child of God. So our present state will not carry over into the future. We need to have that attitude right now as those who are gathered in the presence of Jesus. He's not here bodily, he's here spiritually. Or two or three gather together, I am with them. And we have that blessing of last week where Jesus said to Thomas, you know, you've seen me and you believe, you said you were going to touch the scars and so forth. Now you had to see, but blessed are those who haven't seen. That's you. And still believe. So that's where the blessing is. And we have this promise that we're the children of God. As disciples, then, in 2024, the resurrection of Christ affects our future. Because in verse 2, it says that when he appears, when he appears. And we think about the start of the sermon today, of that saying that's been used in the church, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And we believe that. And there's all sorts of promises in the Bible that state that our Lord is going to come again. And so John references that here, when he appears. When he appears. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you think about that. When the Lord returns, you're going to be like him. Think about that resurrected body that you can touch, that has flesh and bones, that is glorified. You're going to be like him. And if you have that hope in you, it's going to be life-changing. We know that when he appears, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we want to be ready for the Lord's return. The writer warns against sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So in being ready for the Lord's return and living for him, we see that it's not going to be the case that we can just go on in a sin that's been dominating our life. We're not going to be accepting of some sin dominating our lives. We're not want that. We're not going to want to be remembered that way. And so living for the return of Christ, the writer says, that is going to cause a change. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, there's going to be a sanctification process talked about in other places of the Bible, where you more and more die to sin, or you living for Christ means that you're going to purify yourself, that you're going to want to get rid of those things that are a problem and in rebellion against God. And the writer says everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So what's sin's definition? Lawlessness. Because it is sin, is law breaking. And the Bible has for us God's commands. There are commands in the Bible. God has told us how we're to live. And John says we want to live for him. And so the mission of the resurrected Christ is to take away our sin. In verse 5, but you know that he appeared. In other words, he came into this world. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. You think about the promise of Jesus, you'll call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. So right from the get-go, there's this concern. Our sins are going to be destructive, and they're going to potentially keep us from the presence of God and the heavenly life. But Jesus appeared. That's the reason he appeared. The reason he came into the world, to take away our sins. And so you think about the life of Jesus. What does John say about him? He's a disciple. He walked with Jesus from day one. And he said, in him is no sin. What did the Apostle Paul say? That God made him to be sin, who is sin for us, who is not sin. What does the writer of the Hebrews say? You know, that Jesus, there's no sin in Jesus. The writers affirm this unique characteristic of our Lord. There's no sin in him. Now, they wouldn't say that about me. They wouldn't say that about any of us, but they say it about Christ. They wouldn't say that about themselves, but in Jesus, there's no sin. And so you're going to live for him. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. So if you're going to live for him, there's going to be this departure from sin that's ongoing in your life. Verse 6 does not teach perfectionism. If you read the letter in context, you see in chapter 1, John saying, you know, if you say you're not a sinner, if you haven't sinned, you're a liar and you deceive yourself. And if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. But what he's talking about here is not perfectionism. And I remember one time we had an independent missionary that was being supported by the church, and he preached one time in the early years I was here. I did not know him, but he was scheduled to preach one Sunday, and an elder told me, you got to listen to his sermon, and I did, and I was horrified. He preached on Romans 6, 7, and 8. That was his text, and he went here and there and wherever. And the lesson that came home was that he didn't sin anymore. And I thought, what? You know, that's not what we teach here. You don't sin anymore. I'd like to ask this person's wife about that and say, really? You don't sin anymore? Well, verse 6 doesn't teach that. It says it's about the fact that we're just not going to look at sin and say, oh, who cares? I can just live my life. Because God's people should be described as doing what is right. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. So when you think about righteousness, a lot of people confuse it with being self-righteous. Not the same. Self-righteous is you look at your problems and you think you don't have any. Self-righteous is look at your neighbor and you think, oh, he's worse than you are. But being righteous means that you're living for the Lord. It means you're doing the right things. And so that's because of what Jesus did. If you go down further in verse 8 from our reading, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And so he wants to get the devil out of our lives, his influence and that control. And so we have Sunday. Is it important? Every Sunday is a mini Easter. And we believe that he's here in this assembly of his disciples. And he opens the scriptures to us. And he gives us gifts like he did the first night of hope and peace and joy, repentance and forgiveness. And so as Christians, we look forward to worship. We look forward to being with the Lord and his people. Sunday's coming. We want to meet with the Lord. We want to be with our fellow Christians and our Christian family. And so Christians look forward to that and look forward to the good cheer of the gospel that should be part of every Sunday worship. Let's pray. Father God, thank you today for your presence, and thank you, Lord, for the work of Christ that he rose from the dead, and that we can celebrate this every Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen.